Fifth, excitement comes from expectation and faith. Now, beloved, on the bank of heaven, count. One of the reasons we read the Bible, you know there are over 4,000 promises in the Bible. But it's obvious that if we find out what kind of account we have in heaven, then we begin writing checks on it. That is the privileges that we have in Christ. But if you don't know what kind of account you have, you're not going to be drawing on the resources of God. And whether or not you think God can do it through you, you're right. Did you hear that? Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Whether or not you think God can do it through you, you're right. If you think he can, he can. If you think he can't, he can't. That's right. If you refuse to honor God enough to believe him for big things, he'll go on simply blessing your food. Six, the excitement of goal setting and goal reaching. Not failure, but low aim is our crime. You know, that probably demands a study all its own. Let me ask you this. How many of you in this room have written down definitive goals for your life? Now, just a minute. Let me qualify it. I'm going on. Long-range goals, short-range goals, personal goals, spiritually, physically, mentally, career-wise, family goals for your wife if you're married, your husband, goals for your children, ministry goals, who you're going to minister to, how you intend to do it, what you want to teach them, why you want to do it. How many of you have definitive goals like that written down? May I see your hands, please? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, halt. We've gone far enough. John, where are you? Are you here, John? I think we have some handouts called Priorities and Use of Time, something like that, don't we? I don't know how many pages it is, but we might as well stop right here. No need to go any further until we do something with that. Priorities and Use of Time. There ought to be 3 pages to the thing, really. Priorities and Use of Time. That's what the page 1 says. Now, let's just quickly run through this. Obviously, this is about an hour and a half workshop within itself, so we're not going to do much with it. But I think that the information will be helpful to those of you who have not been in the habit of setting goals. What is time? You know, Psalm 90, verse 9 through 12. Psalm 90, 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. What is time? Just a measurement. Whose time is it? Created by Jesus for us to use. Stewardship of time. We don't belong to ourselves. Life short. What do you want to do? What have you done with your life so far? Project your life to its end, look back on it, and see if you'd be satisfied with what's going on. How to use time properly, establish priorities. And we've got listed here the priorities that we believe the Scripture, as the Scripture lines it out, your own walk with Jesus, your family, your work or ministry, recreation, and public relations. Set goals. Now, this is where we want to come down on it. You need overall life goals. Where are you heading in life? The clearer the goal, better you can establish your priorities and use your time to accomplish the goal. You can and should set goals in many areas, such as family, education, personal development, ministry, and so forth. But first, an overall life goal. Build it from the Word of God. Write it out. Work on it. Pray over it. Get that overall goal before you. Make it comprehensive but clear. Passages like these can help. And there are a number there that are listed for you. You might want to come up with something like this, that I may become like Jesus Christ and be used of Him to win and train others. My own personal goal is, you see it there on page 3, to know, love, and glorify God, to be used of Him to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible to help fulfill the Great Commission. And I could preach on that for 3 hours if we had time. That'd be all right. 3 kinds of goals. Look at that. Life goals, long-range goals, the kinds of goals, intermediate goals, and short-range. That'll be helpful to you. The areas of goal setting, personal, the family, ministry, and career. Plan your time. Write out a schedule. Leave a margin. Do one thing at a time. Learn to say no. Let me stop right there. One of the marks of Christian maturity is the ability to give an unqualified no answer. Oh, but we prayed about it. No. Well, you're the only one who can do the job. No. Well, nobody's going to do it if you don't do it. No. You know, once you've gotten what you believe to be the mind of God, just hang in there. The answer's no. Separate the important from the urgent. Boy, that is so important. Wish we could talk about that a while. When that telephone rings, that's urgent. What you're doing may be more important. If you let the urgent things get on you, you won't get the important things done. There's a little pamphlet called The Tyranny of the Urgent. I don't know if you've seen it here in New Zealand. If it's here, you ought to get that and read it from time to time just to refresh your memory. Use shortcuts. Make decisions. This outline will be worth the price of the conference if you follow it. Somebody asked Bernard Baruch, who was a very wealthy man, one day, Mr. Baruch, to what do you attribute your ability to make money? He replied simply, to getting all the facts. Number one, get the facts. Proverbs 23:23 in the Living, if you want to make that note out beside it, says get the facts at any price and hold on carefully to all the good sense you can get. Secondly, face the facts. You know, some people get the facts, they won't face them. They make like an ostrich, go bury their head in the sand and hope the facts will go away, but they won't. You know, the facts are the facts. Three, plan ahead. You know, the Bible says, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I believe that's Matthew 6:24. That's talking about don't sweat tomorrow. It doesn't mean don't plan for it. Proverbs 16:9, in the Living, we should make plans counting on God to direct us. Proverbs 16:9. Think through. Think through. You ever play chess? Anybody's ever played chess? You know, you got to be thinking ahead and you got to think through. If you don't, you're going to get checkmated and pretty quick. Proverbs 22:3 says, the wise man perceives the difficulty ahead and prepares for it. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. Next, make a decision. Make a decision. Remember in 1 Kings 18:21 when Elijah said, how long halt you between two opinions? If Baal be God, serve him. If God be God, serve him. But how long halt you between two opinions? Many people are paralyzed through indecisiveness. They're paralyzed into inactivity. The man who gets in the middle of the street and is indecisive has a chance of getting hit by the traffic coming from both directions. Make a decision. When you get the facts, you've planned ahead, you've thought through, make a decision. And then do it now. The time to execute is now. You know, get the facts now. Face the facts now. Plan ahead now. Think through now. Make a decision now. Boy, you'd be surprised how much more you can get done. Be a finisher. Sure like to talk about that a while. I'll just give you Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Plan a time to get to bed and a time to get up and do it. You cannot hoot with the owls at night and soar with the eagles in the morning. The time that a successful quiet time begins is when you turn off that boob tube and go to bed at night. That's when you start a successful quiet time. Isn't that terrible? Be time conscious. What are the hindrances to proper use of time? No clear life objectives, just drifting along. Laziness, worldliness, committed to self instead of Jesus. People waste time due to several things. No goals or bad goals, foggy goals, not clear and concise. Not having learned to effectively use their time and lack of discipline. Now the helps will be important to you there. There are some helps available. The Tyranny of the Urgent, University IV Press, Managing Your Time, and so forth. And I think if you're really serious about it and want to do more in the area of goal setting and priorities and use of time, that any or all of those things would be helpful to you. Wanted to put that in your hands. And let me suggest that you get apart with God after this conference. And ask God if He would have you to set goals for 1980. And then using this as an outline, to set some goals. Put them down. Then as you start your prayer time, every day, review your goals before you pray. Good way to know where you are. Go over the goals and spend your time with the Lord in prayer. Okay, now, let's go on with the characteristics to develop. The right ambition. Let me name a few correct ambitions. The desire to be a witness, the desire to influence society, the desire to be used by God, the desire to lead spiritually, the desire to make the best use of your spiritual gifts. These are worthy ambitions. Well, what are some of the hindrances to success that we run into? One is a failure image. The failure image. On their honeymoon, the groom took his bride by the hand and said, now that we're married, dear, I hope you won't mind if I mention a few little defects that I've noticed about you. Not at all, the bride replied with a deceptive sweetness. It was those little defects that kept me from getting a better husband. Pretty sharp, wasn't she? Those little defects. On close examination, it's quite evident that something has happened to the successful person that God created. For instance, each of us could ask, where do I get my negative idea about success? Why do I always have to be pushed? Sometimes it seems that I have no motivation at all. How is it I can feel so successful one day and such a failure the next? Why is it that so many things in my life are really not pleasing to God and I know it? While it's true that we are made in the image of God, we're made that way in two senses. We have both a natural likeness and a moral likeness. Now everyone is batting 50%. We have a 50% average of success. Because every man has a natural likeness to God. That is personality. We still have intelligence, the power to think, the power of rational affection, the emotion we can feel, the power to form ideals and direct energies towards attainment. We have will, an innate sense of right and wrong. We have conscience. But when it comes to moral likeness, that's a different ball game. We do have somewhat of a problem. And the reason is that none of us are perfect. Besides that, there are two supernatural powers in this universe running loose. Each of them thoroughly capable of brainwashing us. Programmer A always thrusts in excitement and thrill and purpose. This is the one who challenges man by success, created man in success, appointed man over success, and prepared man for success. Adam, after receiving that kind of input, said, great! But then programmer B showed up on the scene. Now remember that up to this point, Adam was programmed right, and he was motivated right. As long as he would stick with God, he was bound for success. He would achieve everything that God had in mind for him, meet every goal in his life that God had planned for him. But why? What happened? Well, programmer B suggested he had a better mousetrap. I can give you new insights, new knowledge. Just come my way, Satan suggested. So Adam did, and he received new knowledge, the wrong kind. New insights. He became sin-oriented. And to top it all off, he lost the one thing which had made him so supremely happy. His fellowship with God was suddenly nil. Programmer B, Satan, had filled his mind with wrong information, and a computer foul-up resulted. From that time until now, man has had difficulty in both success and motivation. While desiring to be continually motivated toward success, he knows that there are weaknesses within. Another hindrance is the money bag, a real hindrance to success from God's point of view. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Notice the Bible does not say that money is evil. Money is neither good nor bad. Money is amoral. It is how it is viewed and the use to which it is put. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Interesting, in a little translation called Letters to Street Christians, really a paraphrase, they paraphrase this verse this way. You can get so far into the money bag that you forget about God and smash your life. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? Boy, that's true. Let me share with you just a couple of three verses and some thoughts about this. In Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5, it says, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven. The Living Bible says, don't worry about trying to get rich. Why waste your time? For riches could disappear as though they had the wings of a bird. Have you ever had that happen to you? I'll tell you, if you shorted the gold market, you probably did.
How do you relate that to seeing an objective about what's the financial goal?
Ah, by setting the goal according to what God wants you to be and according to what God wants you to achieve. See, there's nothing wrong with making money. Incidentally, I've got a question on that this afternoon that we'll have some fun with, I trust. Usually, any place I go, people ask me, Mr. Warr, how did you make your money? First thing I tell them is, honestly. You know, a lot of people have the idea that if you've made any money, you obviously have to be a crook. The second thing is, many people, if you've made any money, are jealous because you have it and they don't. You know, they wish they had your money and you had a wart on your nose. But I hope you also understand that greed is not an exclusive disease of the rich. Matter of fact, greed and covetousness oftentimes is more prevalent in those who don't have it than those who do. Because those who don't have it still think that the answer is to get it. And those who have it have already figured out that's not the answer. Ecclesiastes 5:10. The living. He who loves money shall never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more you spend. Right up to the limits of your income. So what's the advantage of wealth? Except perhaps to watch it as it runs through your fingers. Isn't that good? Do you find all the time that you have more month less left than you have money? Yeah, most of us tend to live just slightly beyond our means. You know, we're living on the raise that we hope we get. You know, really, you ought to cut your shirt to fit your cloth. That's another lecture. Let me share five money dangers. Too much money can ruin your goals. That's right. Too much money can ruin your family. Most people I know who've had much money left to them, it has ruined them. Absolutely ruined them. I sort of subscribe to the theory of the old boy who said, I, being of sound mind and of clear thought, have spent every last cent. That was his last will and testament, you know. Climbing the money ladder can destroy character and morals and health. Do you know what it looks like at the top of the ladder of success today in business? I can tell you. I've been up there and looked it over. Now, they keep usually that the top of that ladder, they keep shrouded in clouds so you can't look through, you know. You can just see part way up, but what happens at the top you really can't see? Let me tell you what's up there. There's divorce, heart attacks, high blood pressure, alcohol addiction, drug addiction, moral debauchery. Oh, that's what's up there. And unhappiness, mostly. 98% of the people I know who have more money than they need for a comfortable living are miserable. And I know those people. I travel in the circles. I look them over every day and, you know, I feel sorry for them and try and tell them there is an answer. I try to figure out, why are they miserable? Well, let me share that with you. One reason is that if they have money, they want more. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller, how many millions does it take to satisfy a man? He said, the next one. Or they have money and they're afraid somebody's going to take it away from them, so they're miserable, always trying to protect their money. Or they've always thought if they had enough money to buy everything they wanted to buy, they'd be happy. So they got the money, they bought everything they wanted to buy, and they're still miserable. Now, I know some of you don't believe that, but that's all right. You don't have to. Let's see, where was I? Oh, yeah. Too much money may thwart God's purpose for your life. And too much money may result in ego inflation. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. Write that down. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. Solomon was not too dumb. Matter of fact, God said he'd be the wisest man that ever lived. Listen to what he says. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Solomon had figured it out. He knew that God knew where he could function. He knew that God knew how much prosperity he could stand, how much poverty he could stand. And let me tell you parenthetically that from a spiritual standpoint, it's a lot easier to stand poverty than it is prosperity. You can see this logically. A man who's having a hard time making it, if he's just making enough money to pay the rent, keep food on the table, keep clothes for the kids and so forth, really he doesn't have much option what he's going to do. He knows where his money's going. You know, it belongs to the company store. And so, you know, he comes home, he makes the money, comes home and he spends it. Now the fellow who's making more money than he needs for a comfortable living has available to him all that the devil has to offer in the world, because everything the devil has to offer has a price tag on it. If you put up enough money, you can have it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. In 1923, a group of the world's most successful financiers met at a hotel in Chicago, Illinois. Collectively, these tycoons control more wealth than the entire United States Treasury. And for years, newspapers and magazines printed their success stories and urged young people to follow their examples. Most people don't know the rest of the story. Here it is. Charles Schwab, the president of the largest independent steel company, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died penniless. Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, served time in Sing Sing. That's one of our federal prisons. Albert Fall, member of the president's cabinet, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, the greatest baron of Wall Street, committed suicide. Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, committed suicide. Ivan Kruger, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, committed suicide. I tell you, beloved, we need to remind ourselves again that making a living is but the means. Making a life is the goal. Anyone can make a living. The goal is to make a life. Third hindrance is greed. The fourth one is the wrong mindset. Some people equate success with material satisfaction. Mark 8:36 says, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? 37 says, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And yet the people today are trading their souls for money. In business, I hate to make poor trades, and that's a lousy trade. It really is, to trade your soul for money. Success is not selfishness. When an individual sets goals for himself, he must make certain his goals are not self-centered. There's no quicker way for God to withdraw his blessing from a life than for the goals to become self-centered. Success is not a life without problems. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation. That's not a threat, that's a promise. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what the book said. Incidentally, if you're not getting the blows, it might be prima facie evidence you're not in the battle. Success is not egomania. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He doesn't fool anybody else, just himself. Success is not self-confidence. Confidence is to be centered in someone else. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Yeah, under God, realizing that everything you have came from God, that everything you own, you hold as a steward of God, and therefore believing that, you intend to use what He's given you both personally and in finances, to His glory. You bet. And expect to do it better than anybody else. You know, a man who's a good businessman without Jesus ought to be a better one with Him. A person who's good in sports without Jesus ought to be better with Him. God doesn't come to take away from us. God comes to add to us. That's the reason in John 10:10, Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." You know, I think He expects us to take that which He has given us and do the very best with it that we can. Is that okay? Okay. Success is not climbing the organizational ladder by walking roughshod over others. Success is not pleasing everybody either. Luke 6:26 says, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." You know, if you're winning friends and influence people and influencing people, one of these days you may have to go back and win the friends you've influenced. Woe to you when everybody speaks well of you. There ought to be somebody that your life is a rebuke to because you're walking with God. Another hindrance is laziness. Laziness, a hindrance to success. Old easygoing Ernest sets goals so small that they are dishonoring and displeasing to God who made him. God not only has a problem with easygoing Ernest, but his kind may pose the greatest problem that God has. Just laziness. The patient goes to see the doctor. The patient says, "Tell me, doc, in plain English, just what's wrong with me?" The doctor looks very wise and astute and says, "You're just plain lazy." The patient says, "Now, doc, could you give me that in medical terms I can tell my friend?" You know, there's really no excuse for laziness and apathy or indifference in a believer's life. The majority of people who have no goals may be guilty of paralyzing mediocrity. Which brings me to number 6, no goals. I may beat this drum regularly. Strong men have goals, weak men have wishes. Another hindrance is a fear of failure. Some people do nothing because they're afraid if they try it, they'll fail. Success is not failing. Success is getting up one more time than you're knocked down. I learned that in boxing. My boxing coach told me that. I spent 3 years in that squared circle. He said, "Gene," he said, "in boxing, the people who lose are not the ones who get knocked down. They're the people who get up one more time than they get knocked down. So as long as you keep getting up, you know, you haven't lost. If they don't count 10 on you while you're down." Another thing that he taught me, you know, you learn some interesting things from sports. One of them was, he said, "Boy, you better learn to roll with the punches. If you roll with the punches, you can take them. But if they catch you coming in and you're not rolling with the punches, they may tear your head off." And I think we as Christians need to learn to roll with the punches. We need to be resilient. We need to have the comeback to us. For years they tried to figure out how to sandblast marble tombstones to cut the letters with the sandblasting machine. They used everything they could imagine. The hardest metals conceived by man. But the sand blasting would not only carve the marble, but it would eat up the template. And finally, some wiseacre decided, "Why don't we just use some sponge rubber?" And so he put the sponge rubber out and cut the letters, took the sandblast machine and cut the marble perfectly, didn't bother the sponge rubber at all, because the sponge rubber would take the blast of the grain of sand and would go with the blow and kick it back out. And that's what we need. Don't know how we got off on that. Fear of failure. 8, doubts and fears. That's one of the hindrances to success. Doubts and fears. People who are filled with doubts and fears have very interesting company. In the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation and the 8th verse, listen. "But the fearful and unbelieving," the fearful, that's the ones that are fearful, you know, they're filled with fears and doubts, "but the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." How would you like to be a part of that crowd? Isn't that a bunch? That's a good bunch. Notice the first thing that he mentioned, though, "but the fearful." Wow! Fear is the antithesis of faith. The Bible teaches without faith it's impossible to please God. Another hindrance to success is defeated friends. When you run with skunks, you get the smell. Man, if your friends are all defeated, get you a new set. Another hindrance is wrong ambitions. 1 John 2:15 and 16, if a man, let's see. How does that start? Love not the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You want to put that in terms you can understand? That's 1 John 2:15 and 16. The lust of the flesh is a desire to indulge. The lust of the eyes is a desire to possess. And the pride of life is a desire to impress. 11th hindrance is self-effort. To win a battle against another power, self must be stronger than the other power. If any individual is to be successful as he battles Satan and temptation, then the individual must be stronger than Satan. Otherwise, he cannot hope to win. Satan knows how to defeat everyone who fights with self-effort. Because, you see, he knows our every weakness. He knows exactly where to hit us and at the right time. The facts are, we simply are not stronger than he is. Analyze the following conversation. This is sort of a paraphrase out of Luke 22. Jesus said, Simon, Satan is after you. I mean, he's really after you. Simon replied, don't worry about me, Jesus. I'm ready. Jesus said, if the way you're going to fight him is through self-effort, the big eye, then the outcome is already known, Simon. As a matter of fact, you're going to deny me three times. We've got to realize that unless we are operating in the power of Jesus, we simply cannot defeat the enemy. He's the second strongest force in the universe, and in and of ourselves, we simply do not have what it takes. When he comes knocking on the door, and we recognize him, we go to the door and put up our dukes. He flattens us before we can get a punch off. When you hear him knocking on the door, what you want to say is, Jesus, would you please go to the door? The 12th hindrance is the if syndrome. Great men have not been exempt from the problem. Elijah, shortly after his greatest victory, leaves Mount Carmel where the prophets of Baal have been defeated. He'd killed 400 of them. Heads for southern Judah, arrives extremely tired after running a good part of the way and says to himself, I can win any battle except the battle over Jezebel. If Queen Jezebel just had never been born, if she had never been born, God, I'm scared. She has her soldiers out to kill me. He goes out on the juniper tree and says, oh God, let me die. That I've been zealous for you, and I'm the only ones left, and they seek my life. Well, you know the story. God said to Elijah, you just don't have the picture. But Elijah's if was Queen Jezebel. Elisha, the same man who prayed for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah and received it, skeptical of God's power in his life as yet untested, scared to death, just as he was about to perform his first miracle, he had no doubt. You know, he came back to the river that Elijah had parted with his cape, and they'd gone across, and he comes up there and he grabs that cape of Elijah and he rolls it up and he says, where is the God of Elijah? You know, what if Elijah was just here? But he had enough faith to strike with that cape. When he did, the water parted and he went across. Hosea, God had just shared a tough assignment with him. He must have prayed, let me off the hook this time, God. You know the situation I have at home. I just can't do anything for you. I could, and I would be the man you want me to be if I only had a wife who would be faithful to me. Or look at Amos, called to be a prophet while serving in his vocation, gathering sycamore fruit. He pleads with God, I'd be glad to if only I had a better education, God. Isaiah, God asked, whom shall I go? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah must have been tempted to reply, well now God, you know you can always count on me. But the other day King Uzziah died, and now the whole nation may fall apart. We're all running a bit scared. But if our national affairs were in better shape, I'd be glad to go. Ezekiel, a brilliant young Jew, captured in Israel, held captive in Babylon, commanded by God to write a book. He might have said, well, now God, I would not mind writing a book for you if I was back in Jerusalem. Talk to me about 70 years from now, and if we get out of this place and I'm back home, I'll take it under advisement. Jeremiah, being told by God that he must preach the truth, even though the people won't appreciate it, wouldn't listen to him. Jeremiah, being told by God that he must preach the truth, even though the people won't appreciate it, wouldn't listen to him, about coming judgment and captivity. For hours he wrestled with the thought, I know what I'd better do. I'd better strike a deal with God. I'll tell him that I'll do it, provided he keeps me out of prison. But if I get in trouble and wind up in prison, I'm through listening to God. Of course, the prophets had thoughts like that. You know they did, because they were human. But by the power of God, they overcame them and did what God asked them to do. Now let me ask you, what ifs are in your life? Well, there are three things which may be either hindrances or helps, depending on how we respond to them. I want to talk to you a minute about those. One of them is suffering. It can be in the success spectrum, either a help or a hindrance, depending upon our response. Paul was stoned, beaten with rods, shipwrecked, one time left for dead. Life was tough for him. He'd been in perils in the waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of his own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, perils of the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, weariness, painfulness, watchings often, fasting, hungers, cold, nakedness. Now, you know, if God meant to exempt us from problems, he sure forgot to tell Paul about it. In the midst of sufferings, Jesus said, if we suffer falsely for his sake, we ought to be rejoiced and be exceeding glad. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Again in John 16, 33, Jesus said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. From the Philippian jail, Paul wrote, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And again he wrote, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. In another circumstance he writes, rejoice evermore. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. Whether suffering is a hindrance or a help in our life depends upon our response to it. It makes no difference where the suffering comes from. And many people spend too much time trying to figure out the source. Oh, did this come upon me because of my sin? Or is the devil taking a cheap shot at me? Or is God punishing me? Or is God testing me? Is this simply because I'm in the world, of the sinful world in which I live? Is this coming on me because of the sin of somebody else? Well, the facts are, we're not going to know that answer until we see him face to face. God does not explain to us why. He simply tells us who he is, and that ought to be enough. We really ask the wrong question. The question we ought to ask when suffering hits us is, A, what has happened? Take a look at it. B, what by the grace of God do I intend to do about it? How am I going to respond? And C, what can I learn from it? But the key to it is response. It makes no difference where it came from or what it is. If our response is what the Bible says our response ought to be, God can use it for our good and his glory. Boy, wish we had time to work on that one a while. The second thing, which can be either a help or a hindrance, is defeat or failure. Prior to his conversion, Paul failed at God in a number of ways. He hated himself for his previous actions, but believed enough in the thoroughness of God's forgiveness to accept a brand new beginning. One of the wonders of Christianity is there's always a future for failures. Always a future for failures in Christ. No man can fail and go deep enough, far enough, can become bad enough and ill enough, but the grace of God in Christ does not reach one step further in love. Always a future for failures. The Bible says that the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. Precious thought. John Mark bailed out, defeated, a missionary failure, 13th chapter of Acts. Yet he came back, and 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes about him, bring John Mark with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. He came back a missionary failure, but God did not give up on him and worked in his life. Peter denied Jesus three times, but Jesus forgave him. There is a future for failures. That's right. Third thing is depending on our response to it. See, that's the key. How do we respond to it? We get knocked down, get up one more time. The third thing that can either be a help or a hindrance is tears and brokenness. This is the opposite of callousness. Successful men are concerned men, concerned about the will of God, concerned about their own personal walk, concerned about the personal lives of their friends, concerned about the way the world is going. Brokenheartedness can be a hindrance or a help, depending on why you're brokenhearted. David wept over his son Absalom. Jeremiah wept over a nation. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Paul shed many tears in Ephesus over a space of 3 years, it tells us in the book of Acts. How long has it been since God has so moved upon your heart that you've been moved to tears about anything of a spiritual nature? Somehow, as men, we sometimes have the idea that shedding a tear shows weakness and softness and a lack of manliness. God forbid that we should think that way. I'd much rather see a man cry than to hear him curse, if I had a choice. Until the time comes when God has so wrenched our hearts over our own sinfulness, over the plight of our nation, over the lives of our friends, over the lack of power in our own lives and the lack of power in our own churches, until God burdens us and breaks our heart over that to the point of weeping, we may really not know what it is to enter into His suffering. The big jobs. God is on the lookout for people He can trust with giant-sized problems. Giant tasks are everywhere in this world. I appreciated so much the testimony of Phil last night. I'll tell you, that young man will be used of God. And I think if he's willing to go down in the well, we ought at least be willing to hold the rope. Well, I'll tell you, if you've never been to the border of Afghanistan, you've never been to a zero place yet. Woo! But God calls, God will provide, God will empower. Feel the same way about old Peter Birch, you know, going back to Indonesia. You know, he's been in Indonesia for 2 years. Man, God would have to let a sheet down out of heaven with Indonesia in it for me, and have to do it two or three times probably before I'd even consider it. But old Peter can hardly wait to get back. You know, praise God for people like Peter that God calls to it, and I'm for it. Since 1960, I've run just a little scared over a particular place called Macau. Do you know where Macau is? Portuguese colony on the Chinese Red Mainland. I made it in 1960, looked it over. The three greatest things they do there are make firecrackers and smuggle people and smuggle gold. That's the way they do it. And I thought to myself in 1960, God, any place but Macau. And I've been scared ever since. Wondering, you know, one of these days God's going to call me to Macau. I hope not, Lord. Giant tasks are everywhere in this world. There is, however, a prerequisite before you can be chosen for this job. Let me explain. Recently, the Lockheed L-1011 TriStar airplane was finished. The company began 18 months of rigorous testing. They spent $1.5 billion testing that plane. To test the strength of the jetliner, Lockheed has an airplane torture rack. It bends and twists and pulls the structure of the plane to stimulate the roughest treatment it will encounter in commercial operation. Hydraulic jacks, electronic sensors, and a computer put the airplane through a fatigue test for a minimum of 26,000 flights. A lower wing joint on the jetliner underwent 5 lifetimes of simulated flight without failure, amounting to more than 100 years of airline service. 31 250-gallon water tanks were placed inside one of the test aircraft. The water tanks are connected by a series of pipes and pumps for transferring the aircraft's center of gravity in flight. Flight tests show that the aircraft could handle a wider range of gravity change than predicted by the designers. One of the planes was flown into an ice cloud by test pilots. They wanted to check operation of the anti-ice system to see how the aircraft would respond to ice accumulation. The flight test crew permitted heavy chunks of ice to break away from the nose of the aircraft and enter the rear mounted engine. They permitted heavy ice buildups on one wing while keeping the other one ice free. That plane has been through it. You know, I wouldn't mind flying on that, would you? Life is sometimes like that, and the testing is not easy. But wouldn't it be just like God to take one look at the totally yielded Christian who has walked through sufferings and tensions and take another look at a giant task which desperately needed doing, and then cast his eye back towards the Christian and right across his life, tested, trustworthy, yielded, motivated from within, ready for the big job. You know, God's looking for people like that. The sky's the limit with God. Let me share with you six principles of achievement. One, man is meant to achieve. Immediately after creation, man was told to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Secondly, man must be motivated to achieve. You don't need to copy these down. I've got a handout. I'm going to give them to you. Satan has many ways of implanting negatives in the mind, and the path of least resistance is the most well-trodden path in our world. Three, inner change is the beginning of the motivating process. Jesus designed the inner change idea and described it as being converted, as becoming his little children, as being born again. Paul said to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Salvation is when we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. Four, motivation must be through daily repetition, feeding the brain with habits, thought patterns, and desires. Pray without ceasing and rejoice without ceasing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Are not idle commands. The psalmist and Daniel each had daily habits of prayer. Men in Berea searched the scriptures daily, Acts 17:11. Disciples went about sharing Christ with others on a daily basis, Acts 5:42. Repetition is essential to motivation. Five, goal setting is the necessary pointer to keep man moving in the right direction. From the time Jesus began his public ministry, he seemed to have his goals set. He would please God, defeat the devil, and die for the sins of man. 6 months prior to Calvary, he stated that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised again on the third day, Matthew 16:21. Earlier, he had stated that his goal was to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. Six, believe in God's power to accomplish through you is a must. Napoleon Hill, as I shared the other day, said, whatever the mind of man can conceive and believe, he can achieve. Matthew 19:26 puts it this way, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him who believes, Mark 9:23. Think big. Faith is envisioning that which God is going to do before it happens. Webster's Intercollegiate Dictionary, I think it is, fits the definition perfectly. It says, faith is to have a mental image of, especially in advance, of realization. That's what faith is, visualizing what God is going to do before he does it. That's real faith. I know some people who are that way. They pray, and whenever they can, in their mind's eye, visualize God answering that prayer, they know just as certainly as if God had spoken that he has answered, and it just awaits time for it to become reality. That's faith. Noah dared to believe God for the big thing and built an ark. What if he had not? Abraham dared to believe God for the big thing and left Ur, not knowing where he was going. But what if Abraham had not? Joseph dared to believe God for the big thing and believed that God would deliver him from the plots as well as prison. But what if Joseph had not? Moses dared to believe God for the big thing and headed towards Egypt to rescue the Jewish nation. But what if Moses had not? David dared to believe God for the big thing and marched out boldly to meet Goliath. But what if David had not? Hezekiah dared to believe God for the big thing and on his knees prayed for an extension of lifespan and got it 15 years worth. What if Hezekiah had not? Jeremiah dared to believe God for the big thing and went out to buy a field to prove it. But what if Jeremiah had not? Daniel dared to believe God for the big thing and opened his windows 3 times a day to pray towards Jerusalem, just like he used to. What if Daniel had not? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego dared to believe God for the big thing and asked God for protection from the fiery furnace. But what if they had not? Now, beloved, if these men had not believed God for the big thing, God would never have worked the big thing in their lives. Someone else would have stepped in willing to be used, but these would have been forgotten and buried in the sands of time. What about you? Are you willing to believe God for the big thing? In closing, let me share with you 3 basic and key principles. God is totally in charge of our present and our future, and He will promote, prosper, and place us as He pleases. Psalm 75:6-7, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Psalm 75:6-7. Secondly, each person must personally search out God's will for each decision and ambition. No one can judge our motives. We are personally and completely responsible for our own decisions. It says in Ephesians 5:17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. However, we should not neglect to seek godly counsel from mature Christians. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 12:15. Third, our worth does not depend on whether we have great or small ability, much or little position, great or small riches. We must remember this. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? God don't sponsor no flops. Let's pray. Father, again I thank you for the privilege of being here at this place at this time. And pray, Lord, that some of these things that we've shared and some of the handouts that they've looked over and some of the work that's been done might have stimulated their thinking, might have motivated, and might in some way please God, redirect our thoughts and our actions in the direction of achieving what you want us to achieve and being the person that you want us to be. For Jesus' sake, amen.